Good morning. So, as the children make their way to Children's Church, and we get all set up here. And again, just just to say thank you again for yesterday and the work day. And like I said, even like with Elizabeth and Tom, they're up there in the sound booth. And I hope we understand. And this is not part of my notes, by the way. When it comes to churches. There's two things that should be occurring, right? There is what we normally see, the picture of the preaching of the word and the worshiping of God through that and song, and that's what we call service, right? The Sunday morning service. But church is people, and it's people coming together for a purpose. And this morning we'll even see that God's purpose will be done, and He chooses to do it through His people. And that's what makes the church, the ecclesia, the people that are called together. And it's not enough just to say the church is a group of people who love God and they get together once in a while. It's that they get together for the purpose of what does it mean to glorify God, right? And Sunday morning isn't the only place that happens, right? So Saturday, I see people, whether it's somebody who's running a dust mop type thing through the pews to get the wood nice, and it's during the week, it's Tom Barth who in the middle of a rainstorm is cleaning out a gutter because he knows that if it doesn't happen, that's going to happen again. And it's people saying, you know what, this is God's house and I'm going to take care of it. It's the deacons making sure that there's light bulbs in the places that they belong, and it's the nursery, and it's so many things. You guys know that the communion stuff communion's not magical. It doesn't just, we don't have communion fairies that just, so this somebody's got to put this out, and then somebody's got to wash the dish afterwards, and that's church, right? That's when God's people come together for that purpose. And I just, in fact, even today, I've called on a few people to go to do something this morning that we're not normally doing, and that's church. And I just felt like I needed to say that I hope that's why you're here this morning, is to worship God and to know that worshiping God doesn't happen just from 10:30 to whenever Mike stops talking, right? It's all week long, and it happens here, and it happens out there, and it's a good thing. So let me begin. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning, Father. I thank you so much that you've drawn us together for your purpose, and I pray, Lord, that your will be done. Father, as we get closer to this Easter season, I pray that we don't put so much on one day that we forget all the other days, but yet, Lord, at the same time, that one day you have given us in a way that, I don't know, Lord, it just seems like the church's light shines just a little bit brighter those days and on that particular, and I just pray that it will be a light that will cause people to say, I need to be a part of that. And so, Father, we thank you, we give you the glory, amen. It is an absolute beautiful day this morning on multiple levels. Number one, because of what I get to preach on this morning and what we're going to be doing this morning. And it's sunny outside and it's opening day. And the Cubs, and don't worry, the game isn't until 5:30 our time. So I got lots of time here this morning. But Cubs, Cardinals, opening pit. Oh, I'm so excited because this is the year to do it two times in a row. I believe this. And so anyhow, I'm not preaching Cubs this morning. What am I preaching? Well, we're on the last two stations of the cross as we've been going down this road to Golgotha. And so we're going to be looking this morning at the crucifixion itself and then also the burial of Jesus. Now, each Easter season, we come to these three pivotal preaching points. So we have Palm Sunday, which we'll be looking at next week, and that's the triumphal entry. That's kind of about the week before all of the events that we're talking about today occur, and Jesus coming in on that colt of a donkey, and that's next week. Then shortly after that, we reach Good Friday, and Good Friday, we focus primarily on his death. We focus on his time on the cross itself, and then we go into Easter morning, and we celebrate his resurrection, and while the world will call it Easter, we call it Resurrection Sunday, and that's what that morning is all about. So backing up a little bit, on Good Friday, what we do here, and I talked a little bit about this last week, but we do a tenebrae service. And tenebrae, that's an odd word for some people. It's a Latin word, and it means shadows or darkness. And so the idea is this is a service of darkness or a service of shadows. And I know for some that's like, wait a minute, that doesn't sound churchy. It's a medieval type thing. And what it is it centers around the last words of Christ, and each of those words are represented by a candle. And so the regular service we come and it's usually darker outside, and in here we get it even darker, and the focus becomes these candles. And as each time Christ speaks from the cross, a candle is extinguished to the point where there's no light left. And this is what we focus on. Now, the traditional service, the original service, is a very lengthy service. We scaled ours down. In fact, our service is about 2 hours shorter than the traditional service. We focus just simply on the words of Christ. So the service itself it's not very long, and it's not flashy. It's just his words. Good Friday, for us, the church, is an opportunity to solemnly consider his position. And so I purposely, intentionally make sure that there's no sermon that night, and there's no celebratory songs that night, because, see, the celebration comes Sunday. And on Sunday, we celebrate, and we celebrate big. And it's quite frankly, that celebration on that Sunday, the reason we celebrate, that's the reason we meet on Sunday, every Sunday. And that's to celebrate what the Lord has done, to celebrate a risen Savior, and that he invites us to himself in these events. That the invitation, though, is only made first possible by his death. So when it comes to Good Friday, it's an opportunity for us to remember that there were 3 days of silence that followed those 7 words of Christ. Now, those 3 days of silence are so important, because if you put them in contrast, we know historically there were 400 years of silence between the writings of Malachi and the Gospels. That's the transition from Old Testament to New Testament. Now, in that time period, that 400 years, while God was silent, meaning he wasn't speaking through the prophets any longer, what was happening in that time of silence was, well, prophecies were being fulfilled in preparation for what we're looking at for Easter. And things were unfolding. In fact, probably one of the most notable moments is that Daniel speaks of a 2,300 days of desecration. And this is happening in this period of this 400 years towards the end of it, that we all of a sudden we have this moment that Israel is being called to come back to itself. It's being restored to itself because it's supposed to be being readied for the coming Messiah. It was supposed to be a time, as this desecration came to an end, that they would be gathered together for a time of study, a time to immerse themselves in the scriptures that have been given to them. The priesthood of Aaron itself was restored, the temple being restored. In fact, often we recognize this time as the time of Hanukkah. And this is what it is to celebrate, is this bringing it back together so that they might be ready for their deliverer, they may be ready for the Messiah that has been promised. And instead of readying themselves this way, instead they created a political system, a system of Sadducees and Pharisees, and they would just simply argue about the scripture rather than diving into the scripture. They would tear it apart rather than focus on what is to come. To the point that 400 years of silence ends with a voice in the wilderness, with John the Baptist coming onto the scene proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's here. In that moment that Jesus comes to be baptized, and John looks up and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." So the silence, the 400 years of silence, has come to an end at that moment. And what should have been met with remembrance of the promises made was instead met with hostility, because, quite frankly, they didn't want to relinquish their power, because they took this time to create a political system of Sadducees and Pharisees and councils and everything that wasn't the scripture. No, they should have been in this point where, remembering the promises and watching them unfold, that it would be just as it was said that it was going to be. Isaiah says to this, to us, he says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors." That's sinners. That's me. It's you. "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind. Remember these things, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old." Okay, don't forget the past. "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things not yet done." There's still more to come. "Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." I will accomplish my purpose, is what God says. Whether it be silent or not, my will be done. So now our time on the road to Golgotha, while it might seem like there are a lot of moving parts and a lot of things that are causing these things to happen, this is all part of the bigger picture of God's will. And there's this thin red line that we've been tracing through this, and it's this: everything that has happened has been just as he said it would be. It's just as Isaiah said it would be. This has been the constant running theme. It is exactly as God has said it would be. In fact, even what Isaiah has to say here, it's not the first time it's said. It's a reminder. Isaiah is a reminder of what God has already declared. We go back to Genesis. This is after the fall. These are the words that God has to the serpent: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Yeah, you think you're winning, but you're losing to the enemy. And this is God's promise that despite the fall, because of the fall, God will be the one to reconcile us back to him. But in order for that to happen, there is a cost that needs to be paid, and he is going to pay that cost. And that's what Good Friday is about. So even though there had been 400 years of silence, and I can't imagine what it would be like to be in a time where God is speaking through his prophets, God is speaking through his people, and then for 400 years, nothing. And to go through incredible, great tribulations and trials that the Jewish people did during that time with absolute silence. But to understand that even in that silence, these next 3 days from Good Friday that we celebrate there to the resurrection, these 3 days, that silence would eclipse those 400 years. Because suddenly they were walking with God once again, and now he's not. To understand that Good Friday, as we enter into Good Friday is for us, but it's not about us. We will sing one song congregationally on Good Friday, and we're going to sing it this morning as well. And it's an older hymn. It's "Were You There?" And there's the hymn is just a simple question. The question is, were you there when all of these things took place? And I will say this, that while we were not there physically, we were not there, it's because of us that he is there. So what we're going to be doing this morning, I'm going to kind of break the sermon in parts here. So what we're going to do is for the next portion, it's just a portion of the Good Friday Tenebrae service. We're going to sing that song. In fact, I'll go ahead and ask the worship team and everybody to go ahead and take their places. So we will sing this song, and then we're going to do just a piece of what will be happening on Good Friday. Now, there's reasons for this. There's a couple reasons why I wanted to do this morning. The first part is that as we walk through this road to Golgotha, it would have been, the norm would have been for me just simply to preach on what it is that Jesus says from the cross. But I think the words that Jesus says from the cross, they don't need interpretation. They need to be listened to. They need to be heard. And so that's exactly what the Tenebrae service does. And I mentioned this last week, but here's the thing. Every Good Friday, this is what happens. We come, we do the service. It's an emotional kind of a service. And so after it's over with, somebody will come to me and say, oh, if I had known that's what this was, I totally would have brought. You know, it's like, it's too bad I didn't bring. And sometimes that's even from somebody who's been to a previous Good Friday. So, oh, I totally forgot about this. And so I thought, why not take this opportunity for us to remember at least a portion of it so that we can think, okay, who needs to be here with me when I do this again? Now, again, I want to stress, though, that this is only a portion. In fact, I've even asked, we don't even do it this way. If you've been here on Friday, you know that the setting is the candles, podium's gone, nothing's on the stage, and the narrative part that you're about to hear is done so that you can only hear it, you don't see it. Right, but I even asked them, I said, you don't even have to go full out on this, right? In the sense of all the emotion that's in there. You don't have to do that because I want us to make sure you understand you're only getting a piece of it this morning. And I say that, I guess, as a precaution to say, don't say, well, I guess I don't have to come Good Friday now. There's a different thing that happens on Good Friday. There's a different setting that happens, and it just is. There's a weight to it. And I think the value comes in having that happen on Friday so that we can go into that weekend with the focus of what Easter really means for us. See, because we know the rest of the story. In fact, can I tell you something real fast here? We know the whole story. And that's why we have hope. But we have the rest of the story. But the disciples, they did not have the rest of the story at that moment. They spent 3 days in despair. And it's not our desire that you would leave depressed on Friday, but that you would leave with the weight and the contemplation of what happens on the cross. So that when we come together, and we come together with, let us not lose the intentional feeling of loss. Let's not do that so that we can truly grasp what it is that we have gained when it comes to the resurrection. So we're going to sing the song, Were You There, together. If you're not familiar with it, it's up. It'll be up there, right? And so you go ahead and transition. We're going to sing this song, and then we're going to go into just the narrative portion of the Tenebrae service, which will focus on those seven final words of Christ.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? the tree. Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Causes me to tremble. Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they laid him in the tomb?
You may be seated. It was noon when they nailed Jesus to the cross. The zenith of the day, when the bright sun overhead sends light into every crevice and there is no shade. But on this day, the sky began to grow dark, as if nature reflected the darkness in men's hearts. For mankind was busy on Good Friday, busy putting to death the only one who really loved them, the only begotten Son of God. Never had the blackness of man's heart been seen so clearly as it was at high noon at Calvary. Yet even as the spikes smash their way through the bones of Jesus' hands and feet, there comes from the cross a spoken word, totally unexpected because it is a prayer of forgiveness. Forgiveness for all the sin-stained lives beneath the cross. Forgiveness for all the sin-stained lives throughout the world. Forgiveness for all of us. Jesus has gone to the cross willingly to make this prayer possible. If men wish to crucify him, they may do so. They may put an end to his life. Still, they cannot put an end to his love. This prayer for them and for all of us rose to the throne of God.
Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
And now three crosses are lifted high in the air, and with a dull thud they are dropped into the holes which have been dug on Golgotha's hilltop. Three men hang on three crosses, suspended in midair, as though neither heaven nor earth wants them. The ordeal of dying has begun. Death will not come swiftly and mercifully. Death will come reluctantly, preceded by every possible agony. Yet in spite of this, two of these dying men talk about paradise. A thief has found faith. Christ has found a disciple. And to this dying disciple, Jesus now makes the grandest promise a dying man can ever hear, a promise Jesus can make because he himself is dying, a promise that the thief could not earn, could not be baptized for, could do nothing but believe in the one who spoke it. It is a promise which can belong to each one of us for the same reason.
Today, you will be with me in paradise.
Calvary is a lonely place. It is a lonely place for the dying. It is a lonely place, too, for the living, for there are those who stand beneath the cross who watch and weep. There are a few who do weep for Jesus, a few women, a few disciples, and Jesus' mother. Mary was told that this son was to be the one who would save mankind from its sins. She knew that he must be about his father's business. But how little she knew just how terrible this business could be. She could hardly have imagined that being the savior would lead to this. Her grief, as she witnessed her son's execution, was deep and punishing. The sky is growing darker now, and Jesus feels the darkness of grief and sorrow in the hearts of those loyal souls who stand beneath his cross, each of them losing that person they love most in the world. Now, with his dying breath, Jesus speaks to the woman who is his mother and the disciple whom he loved. He knows her sorrow. One day she will understand, but now she needs the comfort of another. Thinking of her and all who sorrow, he says,
"Woman, behold your son. John, behold your mother."
Three times Jesus has spoken, each time for the sake of others, for the sinful, God's forgiveness, for the dying, the promise of eternal life, for the sorrowing, comfort. Now he speaks again, this time for his own sake. Now he lifts his voice to God in the most agonizing cry the world has ever heard. This isn't the cry of physical pain or mental anguish. This is a cry from the very soul of Jesus. The sky has grown very dark, strangely black from mid-afternoon. It is as though God has withdrawn his presence from the earth. The superstitious soldiers regard the darkness as an omen of disaster. The friends of Jesus see it as a symbol of God's displeasure. But to Jesus, it is neither symbol nor omen. It is reality. He is forsaken by God. To Jesus, who loved his Father perfectly, there is no greater agony. Darkness overwhelms his soul and rings in his cry.
My God, why have you forsaken me?
The hours of Calvary are passing. The dying men are growing weaker. The crowd is small now. The curious and impatient have gone back to the city. Only the soldiers must stay and the friends who want to keep vigil at this place of the skull. The silence of death has settled over Golgotha. Suddenly, Jesus speaks again. Just two words. Two simple words. Two simple words which all of us have spoken at one time or another, but never under such conditions. Never have we been so helpless. Never have we been so dependent on others. In these two words, as nowhere else, we sense the lonely human suffering of Jesus. We feel his kinship to us. Perhaps here, in these words which are so human, we realize what Jesus is doing for us. Even the tough Roman soldiers were moved. Even they wanted to help, somehow, some way, when Jesus cried,
"I thirst."
And now it is almost 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Life still flickers faintly in Jesus' body, but the end is very near, mercifully near. Once again, Jesus speaks, perhaps more to himself than to God or man. Yet these words both heaven and earth could hear.
"It is finished."
Finished. Finished at last is the suffering, the humiliation, the agony. Finished, too, the sacrifice for sin. Finished the work Christ came to do. Finished forever, for all mankind, for us. All is finished now. Here is the first faint hint that God has won, that Christ has swept his enemies from the field. They had plotted to finish him, but the last word belongs to Christ. It is Christ who casts one last dying look at a sin-filled world and knows that the cross is the answer to its needs. Jesus' first word from the cross began with the word Father. So does his last word. The end has come at last. The flame of life is about to flicker out, and Jesus is walking now in the valley of the shadow of death. His enemies have had their way. They have given him over to death, and now they will be rid of him. Only his lifeless body still remains, and the friends of Jesus will quietly lay this in a borrowed tomb. This is the end.
Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.
We're now going to approach the final station. And I need to confess something here. For me, this is a very unpreached passage. Because remember what our schedule looks like. So we will go into next week with Palm Sunday, and we will talk about this triumphal entry. And then we will go to Good Friday, and we will go to the last words of the cross, and then we leave it right there. At that moment, that's when everyone will exit, and you will exit in silent communion. And then we will come back on Easter, and we will celebrate, and we will say the words, "He is risen." But somewhere in this, we never seem to have a moment to preach the tomb itself. And so I haven't. Today I will. Each of the Gospels gives us details as far as the tomb is concerned. Let's just start in Matthew. Matthew tells us, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. So Matthew gives us really just this basic view, basic facts of the setting, right? We learn of Joseph of Arimathea. He's named. This is important. Anytime that we see a name, this should ring out to say this is important. It's like last week we talked about Simon, the man who carried Jesus' cross. So what do we know about Joseph? We know that, according to this verse, he's a disciple of Jesus. We know that he's wealthy. He's a rich man. This isn't to, by the way, he's named here, so let's not confuse him with the young rich man who comes to Jesus asking, "What must I do to be saved?" Not the same rich guy. Why is this whole rich thing important? First off, it's demonstrated here by having a new tomb, meaning it was recently dug out for him by his request, by his payment, and this tomb is in Jerusalem. Now remember now, he's not from Jerusalem. Where is he from? He's from Arimathea. So for this man to have the means to have a tomb carved out in the middle of the holy place, Jerusalem. That's quite the deal. What do they say in real estate? Location, location, location. This is prime real estate he's got. Only somebody who's wealthy could do this. But why is the wealthy important? And I won't go into it, but there are too many bad sermons out there who preach the wrong idea of wealth, and they'll use this particular one here, saying that if we have great wealth, we can do great things for Jesus. That's not what this is about. What is it about? It's actually about what was already said in Isaiah. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. This is prophecy concerning the Christ. It's just as he said it would be. Now, there's a stone that's laid out in front of this, and often we talk about that stone being the security, but the security that it's there, a stone would be rolled in front of any tomb. The stone is not there to keep people out. The stone is there to keep wild animals out. We'll talk more about what this typical Jewish burial looks like and why that's important. Now, later we will see that the stone is further sealed by Roman rule. But here we have that picture. We have Joseph, new tomb. Jesus is laid in it by Joseph's request. And along with Joseph, we also see that there are some women involved. The two Marys are sitting there, who would later return to this grave on Easter. It's important to note that neither of these Marys are Jesus' mom. There's a lot of Marys in the scripture. These are two other Marys. In fact, I like how Matthew says it. The other Mary. He really should be saying, like, the other Mary, right? Now, remember that this tomb is kind of a, well, as far as the people are concerned here, it's a last-minute decision. Because most of the time, criminals, and Jesus would be counted amongst them, the wicked, criminals would just be simply thrown into a common grave at this point, left to rot. There'd be no distinction, no way of knowing who was who after everything had been done. But here, his request to be laid into a tomb. Having the women here is an important detail, because having the women here confirms that when they return to an empty tomb, did I just spoil the ending? No. When they return to an empty tomb, they didn't go to the wrong tomb. They know exactly where Jesus was laid. There's no mistake when they come back to which tomb it is. Now, we can continue on down this road. Mark gives us a little bit more detail. Mark, basically same story, pick up in verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then look at Pilate's response. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. So this phrase, looking for the kingdom, that's a fancy way of saying he's a disciple. He's following Christ. Behold, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the kingdom of God. This is who he's looking for. This is who he's following. It also points out that Joseph is a member of the council. That places him on the Sanhedrin, that political group of Sadducees and Pharisees that chose that it would be better for Jesus to die. It's also worth noting Pilate's surprise that Jesus is already dead. What do you mean he's already dead? See, understand, crucifixion usually takes some time. You could make the argument that with Simon having to carry the cross and his death coming so quickly, that Jesus' sentencing and prosecution and everything that went with it truly went farther than the norm. Because the idea was that they would be on that cross to suffer. How dare he die so quickly? Now, this is important that he died as quickly as he died. Because understand that when you die on crucifixion, and perhaps you've heard this before, you don't die from blood loss. You don't die from hanging on a cross. You die from suffocation. You actually drown up there. And anybody who's ever had pneumonia knows this feeling of trying to get something into your lungs. And as you're up there, what's happening is with your arms stretched out and all the weight of your body pulling on that, your lungs begin to fill up with fluid. And as that happens, the only way that you can get a breath, the only way that it can possibly happen is if you can somehow get your head and shoulders above where your hands are. Well, you're not pulling up on those nails on your hands. There's just no way you would have the strength to it. Never mind the muscle that would probably be snapped in that process. So all that you would have left It'd be your legs. And to literally push up on the nail that's holding them there. And then maybe you can get that breath. And so as crucifixion would drag on, the protocol is after so much time, the Roman soldiers, because they want to go home. So they would take a large hammer, probably the same sledgehammer style hammer that would be to use to knock out that post that would be underneath the feet as they prop them up to get the nail in correctly. And they would take that sledgehammer and they would break the legs of the criminals, because you can't push up on broken legs. But Jesus' legs weren't broken. There wasn't time for them to be broken. This is important. Why is this important? Well, we go over to Psalm 34. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. This echoes the pictures of the Passover lamb. So we go back to Exodus. In Exodus, the instructions were that they were going to take this lamb, and the blood of this lamb would be painted across the doorpost of the house, so that when death came into Egypt, it would pass over the homes of those that were marked as his, God's. And that would be done with this blood. And there was instruction as to what to do with this lamb. Amongst those instructions was that it shall be eaten in one house, and you shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, meaning you will consume the whole thing. This is part of the Passover meal. And you shall not break any of its bones. Now, real quick here, let's stop for a moment here and talk about this eaten in one house. Do we understand that when we come to the communion table, what it represents? What does Jesus say? He says, this is my what? My body. This is the Passover lamb that's to be consumed where? In his house. And that's why we come. That's why we eat the bread. Now, there are those who will believe that perhaps that bread has some sort of mystical thing that, no, it's bread. He says, I am the bread. The way, the truth, and the light, all these different things that he says. But the bread is the picture of the Passover lamb. But this breaking. Now, we need to understand, because some people will get caught up. In fact, we just had a conversation about this on Thursday, and I thought this is a good time to say this now. Surely, being crucified and having nails going through the wrists and nails going through the bottom of the legs, surely a bone is going to get chipped or possibly even broken in that process, right? So how is it that no bones were broken, but yet crucifixion is so clearly a picture of that? What breaking bones means is that the bones were not broken for the purpose of death, meaning they cause it. Think snapping a neck, right? That's how you take out a lamb, right? You could either slit its throat. You don't do that in this. You don't snap the neck of the lamb. The other thing is it's breaking the bones, especially in concern when it comes to a lamb or a sheep. It's also a picture of obedience. David says it this way, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The idea would be that if a sheep was to wander away from the path that it's supposed to be on, then the shepherd, as a drastic measure, would go to the sheep, the lamb, and it would break one of its legs. But understand that this form of discipline required something out of the shepherd. The shepherd had to be committed then to the sheep. So the disciplinary action would be to break the leg, and then the shepherd would carry the lamb the entire time it was healing. We kind of think about that in terms of, as a parent, have you ever said those words? This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. If the shepherd is going to keep the sheep from wandering, he's going to have to make an extra commitment to it. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This breaking a bone, no breaking a bone, is to say that in no way should the bones be broken to coerce obedience. So his bones were not broken so that he would be obedient. His bones were not broken for the purpose of killing him. He was crucified. So having now Pilate also confirm the death also becomes another point of proof. Because see here, let's face it, we're walking into the Easter season, which on the History Channel becomes the Jesus isn't who he says he is channel. And everything you turn around, everybody's trying to debunk it. So here we have this moment. Jesus is dead. The soldiers confirm it. This is to say he was not mostly dead. He was completely dead. There are theories to debunk his resurrection amongst the fact that maybe he wasn't actually dead. Now, one of the things that happened was they pierced him in the side with a spear, and what came out? Blood and water. It was separated. Also a picture of that pneumonia, right? And so he was dead. The other things that they often like to throw in there, the ladies went to the wrong tomb. Because how would they know where to go? Because they were there. Or that the body was stolen. It's kind of hard to steal a body if you got Roman guards sealing the tomb. Because you understand, you break that seal, that's a death sentence all by itself. See, all the evidence to his death and the handling of it is done by the Romans, the ones who killed him. The followers didn't prove his death. The Romans did it. I also think it's worth noting here the urgency in which it is that Joseph feels to get Jesus buried now. It has everything to do with Sabbath. And the law would say that this all needs to happen before Sabbath. Remember, Sabbath happens from sundown to sunrise, right? So at this moment, it needs to happen now. The crucifixion happens around noon, and come 3 o'clock, it's over. We're on the cusp of the evening. We need to get the body down, we need to get it prepared, and we need to get it into a tomb. Otherwise, it will have to wait. And Jewish law says you don't bury somebody after 24 hours. So we've got to get this done now, which in turn suggests that even Jesus is in on the timing of all of the events that are taking place. Again, he had to be buried, he had to die, he had to do it all in this particular way, Isaiah 53:9. It couldn't wait. The death didn't drag out. And I'm going to tell you right now, the next time someone tries to make the argument that we as Christians don't have to worry about the Sabbath at all, that somehow the Sabbath is completely off the table, and usually when we do that, they try to cite this, that Jesus breaks the Sabbath, doesn't he? He breaks the Sabbath by feeding people. He breaks the Sabbath by healing people. We got a wrong idea of what the Sabbath is for. The Sabbath is his day. His day to do his will, his timing, his purpose. Not to work for ourselves, but for him. So if we're thinking about it that way, I want us to understand something. Jesus observed the Sabbath even in his death, because he wasn't going to have his disciples work. That should have been a testament to the Jews by itself. A few of them picked up on it. Luke gives us one more piece of information concerning Joseph's character. Now remember, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, this political religious system. This is why politics and religion don't go together, ever. They were responsible for his death. What does that say about Joseph, who's supposed to be a disciple of Jesus, that he was part of the council that said it's better for this man to die? Well, Luke tells us that he was a member of the council and what? A good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. That's important. So both Mark and Luke make note that Joseph was a member of the council, a member of the Sanhedrin. We talked about this last week concerning Simon and his son Rufus, that both of them point towards Simon. Both of them traveled with Paul. Here's one more link to all of that little 6 degrees of separation. Paul was also an aspiring member of the Sanhedrin, and likely did not vote alongside Joseph. By the way, Joseph is listed as a good and righteous person. Do we understand those are not the same thing? You can be righteous without being good, and you can be good without being righteous. Righteous is something that's declared by God. Good is something declared by man. Jesus says, rarely will somebody die for a righteous man, But for a good man, in other words, I don't have to die for the righteous. God's got that guy covered. But for the good guy, I'll step in front of a bullet. Joseph is both good and righteous. That's something special. And finally, we see that Joseph was not alone. Although notably absent would be any of the core disciples. Not a single one of them are involved here, except for the women who were observing. But where are the men? Where are the 11? John tells us in verse 39 here in 19, Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, John loves to point that one out, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Nicodemus, a fellow member of the Sanhedrin, also now a disciple of Jesus, who was told of what extent God's love for the world would reach. We know this verse. As Nicodemus comes to Jesus and asks, what must he do? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. How did he give him? Well, Nicodemus knows that now. But at this moment, he gave his only son, for whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But let's not stop there. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Jesus. Not God. Even the demons like to proclaim God. No, it's Jesus. It's what Jesus has done. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because of their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And we talked about this before. John loves the contrast of dark and light, and they don't go together. And here Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dark, and Jesus is telling him all about the light. Tells him that we need to be born again. What better picture of darkness and light is there but to be emerged from the womb, safe, secure? Oh, wouldn't we like to just stay there? But we come into this harsh world, this harsh, bright light, and this is what it means to be born, and we are to be born again, come out of the darkness that is the world into his marvelous light. Even as Jesus dies, what happens? We go from light to what? It's dark. God actually causes it to go dark. Maybe this is what happens when we remove God's mercy from the world for just a moment. It goes dark. Maybe this is what happens when grace isn't extended. Maybe that's a picture of things to come. Actually, what it is right now at that moment, in that moment of darkness of Jesus on the cross, it is God giving the world exactly what they wanted. They loved the darkness, so he gave it to them. See, life without Jesus is dark. And sometimes we don't know how dark it is because we've been in it too long. We don't know how dark it is until we see the light. We don't understand what it is to be no mercy. But Peter tells us, once you were no mercy, but now you have received mercy. And again, for those real quick here, for those who aren't familiar with the Jewish burial custom, by the way, as we picture this Jesus being laid in the tomb, the body would be wrapped and packed with all these spices, 75 pounds of spices. That's a lot of spice. And by the way, the reason the ladies come after the Sabbath was they bring more spice, right? Why do the ladies come back the next day with more spice? Well, they're going to make sure it got done right, because that's what ladies do. Don't let those men do it. No, they come back because, you know what, all the spice in the world isn't going to help the stench of decay. Because this is how it works. The body wrapped up, packed in the spices, laid in the tomb on an altar, like on a table. And so you can imagine now how big this space would be. And so on this table, on this bench of sorts of stone, The body would be laid there wrapped and left alone for about a year. And over the course of the year, it would decay naturally. No embalming. The spices weren't to preserve it as much as to mask that smell. And as the body decayed, about a year later, what would happen is they would return to the grave, roll back the stone, and then they would gather those bones. And those bones would then be put into what's called an ossuary. And an ossuary is this small box, no longer than the femur bone. And everything packed in that box, name on the box, box goes on a shelf inside the tomb. And that's the picture. But again, even those spices, though, I mean, they only mask the smell. Think about it. Lazarus, Jesus goes to Lazarus' tomb. He says, roll away that stone. And his sister's like, whoa, Jesus, he's been in there 4 days. Do you understand the smell? That's what they're worried about. Surely he was packed well. Oh, there's a smell there. But Jesus now, he's placed in this tomb. It's not his own. It's a borrowed one. Which really just goes with what Jesus has already said, that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, not even in his death. So the tomb is sealed. And the next day, the Pharisees kind of go, wait a minute, hold on, we got a problem. So after the day of preparation, it's after Passover, the day preparing for Passover, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. Sir, we remember how that imposter, that's what they call him, that imposter, said while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. I mean, he's an imposter. We don't really have to pay attention to him. But, therefore, order the tomb to be made secure just in case that until the third day, because, you know, his disciples, they might go and steal him away and then tell the people that he's risen from the dead. We wouldn't want that. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. We'll have the problem all over again. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. And so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Again, to break that seal, that would be death. And just needs to be sealed for 3 days. What does that say? I think there's a funny nod here. I think it means that the Romans understood the prophecy. Because you have to understand, he can't come back in two, and he's not going to come back in four. If it's not three, it's done. So that's all they needed. They just needed that thing sealed for 3 days. And that's where they laid him. And that's the end of that passage. And this is where I kept telling myself, this is where I need to end the message. That the rest would have to wait. I can't wait. In fact, if I could paraphrase Johnny Cash, there ain't no grave that can hold this body down. I think that's so important to understand that we can't leave him in the tomb. That's the problem. They wanted to leave him in the tomb. But it says, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Because, see, they'd been there. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. Jesus has gone fishing. There you will see him. See, I have told you. I love this passage. The guards, they tremble like dead men, but yet the women are told what? Do not be afraid. Those men who do not know the risen Christ fear for their lives, but yet those that know him are comforted and told, do not be afraid. So I'm not going to preach this passage yet. But do we understand this is why we are here today, and this is why we will be here on Easter? We are not here because Jesus died. We are not here because he went to the grave. We are here because he's not there. And we proclaim a risen Savior every Sunday until his return. But you look at those words. You look at those words that the angel says. the angel, the messenger of God, who speaks on behalf of God with the words of God. First, he says, go quickly and tell his disciples. What does that mean? It means they're not done. Get off your little whiny rear ends, hiding in a closet, and get out there. Because it's not over, it's just beginning. You go to Galilee because he told you he'll meet you in Galilee. Because it's just as I've told you. There's so much more to say right now, but I've got to leave something for Easter. Like I could ever run out of things to say. But it's not about what I say, is it? It's about what he said. He said, declaring from the beginning and from the ancient of times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. I will accomplish my purpose. He has accomplished his purpose. He is accomplishing his purpose. This is just as much for us today as it was a reminder for Israel to remember that God's purpose will be done. What he has purposed for us, what he has purposed for you, when he makes these promises, it will be done. And whatever you ask, right? That's what we say. Whatever you ask in the name of Jesus, it will be done. This is in relation to his purpose. Because nothing will stop his purpose. This is why Jesus even concludes his prayer in the garden with his Father. Not my will, but yours be done. Your purpose. What's the mission? What's the purpose? To take away the sin of the world. And now what is the mission? That he has gone to prepare a place. And while he is away, we are to proclaim this risen Savior so that on his return, all that are his will join him. And it all will be finished. From ancient times, things not yet done. The already and the not yet. See, today we celebrate a risen Savior, and we will do so until his return. And at his return, we will be with our risen Savior, our King, our true triumphant King. This, at that moment, will be the true triumphal entry. Next week, we will talk about Palm Sunday, and next week we will see that they had hoped that this was the coming of the King that was going to set everything right here, right now. But that is still a time to come. Because in between the now and the not yet, John's words ring out all the more true. Repent. Turn away. Come out of the darkness. Come out of the cave. For the kingdom of God is at hand. And if we believe that today, then we need to understand that there are people out there who need to be called to come in. We need to understand that there are people here today that need to be called to go out. To be this thing called church. Let us seek this kingdom that is at hand. Let us seek it the way Joseph of Arimathea sought the kingdom of God. Let us understand what it means to be born again, to come out of this darkness into his marvelous light, not to, at one point in time to be not his people, but now to be his people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation belonging to him. Because he is not in the tomb, because it is just as he said it would be, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we come this morning to worship him. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't mind spending Easter at the table. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much. Thank you so much for the gift of your Son. I thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to gather together, whether it be once a week, every day. Father, I thank you for the opportunity that you will bring in a couple days or a couple weeks here that there will be people who will remember church once again. But Father, I pray that this year be different. That this year it wouldn't be what can church do for me, but it's what you have already done for us. Therefore, what can we do for you? Father, I pray that the words of Christ from the cross would not be a sentiment or something that we remember as a holiday, but we would understand the despair and the anguish and the suffering that he had to endure that we might come into right relationship with you. Let us celebrate Easter every day. We give you the thanks, we give you the praise, we give you the glory. Amen. So on your way out, feel free to grab 100, 200, 300 of those postcards. And you know what I would love to hear? I would love to hear somebody come in on Easter morning and saying, I guess I had to be here because I got 5 different postcards, right? Or what? That would be so cool. I'm trying to remember who it was I was reading. But the words were this, that if coming to church, right, our service time, and we hear the word of God and we feel that we are filled with it, right, like a good meal, I would hope, that if we come and we enjoy that meal, why is it that we wait a whole week to eat again, right? Well, let's not wait a week to eat again. And that's what I mean by when we are the church and we are together, do not wait till next Sunday to be together, right? Be together in different ways and in different places, in your homes and in the streets and the post office and everything else in between. And in those times, I guess it was my birthday, so I'm getting old, I'm forgetting things. On Tuesday, the girls convinced me to, I don't drink coffee, they said, no, you got to stop at Dutch Brothers, you get a free one, right? And so you can give it to mom, and that's what I did. But I stopped there, and I started to have a conversation with the guy, and he's like, what are you up to? Because if you ever stop at Dutch Brothers, you cannot go to Dutch Brothers without having a conversation. And I love those guys for that, I really do. It's sometimes I'm like, can I just get the coffee? But he started asking, and you know what? We started to have a conversation. I said, well, it's my birthday, and all of a sudden he's like, where are you from? Sayo. And he goes, Sayo, I live in Sayo. I said, well, I'm the pastor there. Oh, my kid comes on Wednesday night. But he doesn't come, right? And he's, no. So, and so I'm ready to say, wait a minute, okay, I just got done saying on Sunday, take the opportunity to invite. So I'm ready to invite, and I'm just going to tell you, the enemy got in the way. Right, and a guy comes in from nowhere, right? You know, who rides a bike and drinks coffee at the same time? But there he was, totally derailed my conversation, and I ended up a different person, you know, finished my order. But I'm looking, I don't drink coffee, but I'm going to go back to that Dutch Brothers, right? I'm going to make eye contact with it, and if he's not there, I'm just going to keep circling, right?
Take coffee every time.
Yeah, and just... But take the opportunity, you never know. I mean, here I am in Albany, and there's a guy who lives here. Right, working there, and don't say, oh, I don't know if this guy's worthy of the gospel, right? Because that's what we do when we ignore the opportunity. I know that sounds harsh. Let it be joyful. Let it just pour out. I hope that's your week this week, and if we don't see you between now and then, we'll see you next Sunday.